Let's also turn the back of our Psalter hymnal to Lord's Days 29 and 30. Do then the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ? No. But as the water in baptism neither is changed into the blood of Christ, nor is the washing away of sins itself, being only the divine token and confirmation thereof, so likewise, the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the real body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and property of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then does Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul a communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great cause, namely, not only to teach us thereby that as bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so also his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink of our souls unto eternal life, but much more by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of the body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we ourselves had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction to God for our sins. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full pardon of all our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is not now on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and wills there to be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly displeased with themselves for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by his passion and death, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by their confession and life show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? No, for in this way the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Wherefore the Christian church is in duty bound, according to the ordinance of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, until they show amendment of life. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Those are the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. And of course, that one sacrifice that Christ offered was the sacrifice of himself, by which he fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. It's also that one sacrifice by which he brought to an end the Old Testament priesthood, leaving no priesthood to remain whatsoever in the Christian church except that of our only high priest and the priesthood of all believers by which we offer spiritual sacrifices. Now this teaching of our Lord's Day before us is truly again at the heart of the gospel message. It's at the heart of what we feed upon by faith, which spiritually nourishes us at the Lord's table by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, we are looking at the riches of the gospel to be believed and to be cherished and even to be contended for, that we would contend for the true meaning of the Lord's Supper even as we contend for the purity of the faith. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was concerned that errors and abuses of the supper was harming the church at Corinth and dishonoring God. He was concerned that they were coming together for worship and coming to the Lord's table for worse rather than for better. They were doing harm by a worship that had been corrupted by erroneous practices. And so he instructs them, he corrects them, he warns them. And likewise, as with baptism, we've seen that before, the Heidelberg Catechism defends the biblical meaning of the Lord's Supper, and it does so over against errors and abuses that we yet must be alert to so that we might avoid them and reject them, so that we are not robbed of this precious gift of our Lord in instituting the supper for us. Don't be robbed of the riches of the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that these Lord's Days on the sacraments follow a very similar pattern. With respect to baptism, first, positively, the teaching of baptism is set forth, and then the common objections to it are raised, and then it is defended scripturally with many of the same kinds of arguments, the same kind of sacramental biblical reasoning that applies to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that as we consider these Lord's Days before us. So, first of all, we consider how we must avoid being robbed of the riches of the Lord's Supper by deadly error about the supper. And the main error that is addressed in the Catechism is expressed in the question of verse 28, which asks, "Do then the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Christ?" Again, consider the pattern of teaching on these sacraments, as this question, in a sense, echoes a similar question in Lord's Day 27 with respect to baptism, when it asks, "Is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? Is there some kind of power that is associated with these elements? Does the water of baptism actually wash away sin? Do the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper actually become the body and blood of Christ so that by eating these things we somehow receive salvation?" No, this idea that the body or the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ is that error that's been identified with this long word, transubstantiation. The idea that though the bread and wine actually retain certain outward characteristics of bread and wine, in other words, they feel like bread and wine, they smell like it, they taste like it, actually, the substance of these elements has been fundamentally changed so that it has been transformed into the real body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so your senses kind of fool you at this point. You got to believe that the bread and wine is actually the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the view of what our catechism refers to as the popish mass. And that is based upon a kind of perverse insistence on a crass literalism of Jesus' words at the institution of the supper when he said in verse 27 and following of Matthew 26, as well as in other places, he took the cup, or rather, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And that is interpreted in a kind of crass, literalistic way, as if the bread is actually really the body of Jesus, even though he is sitting there in the body and handing bread to the disciples. They somehow think that those words made the bread actually also become his body. And the wine in the cup then is somehow transformed into his blood. Interestingly, Jesus said it is his body that is broken. In other words, it's in view of what is yet to take place. He is yet to suffer crucifixion on the cross. But are they to believe that the bread that they ate at that first supper was actually the body of Jesus? Not only his literal body, but his body already broken for them before he was crucified? But even in that passage, Jesus refers to the wine as this fruit of the vine that he would not partake of until he did so in the kingdom. Or the Apostle Paul, though he quotes our Savior, he says in conclusion, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Now, even there, we must not take it literally, because you don't actually drink the cup, you drink what's in the cup. But notice that he uses the language this bread to refer to the bread of the Lord's Supper, and this cup to refer to the wine that's in the cup. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul refers to the bread of communion as actual bread, likewise with the wine. So the very language itself forbids this kind of crass literalism that is based on this that has led the medieval church to define the bread and wine as the actual body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, communion with Christ, communion with his body and blood, is a spiritual partaking, a spiritual fellowship with Christ, rather than a literal eating of Christ with the teeth and with the throat. In the same passage in Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul addresses this matter of abusing the Lord's table, he likens it to participating in the pagan feast of the temple, and says that Christians cannot partake of the table of demons and also partake of the table of the Lord. By eating in a pagan's temple food that has been consecrated to idols, he says that Christians are actually, in that sense, kind of having fellowship with demons. But that doesn't depend on the idea that pagans believe that the food actually becomes the idols that they worship. It's not based on the idea that this meat that was offered to demons actually becomes those demons, and they thus have fellowship with them by eating them. And so the language of Scripture makes clear that a communion with the body and blood of Christ doesn't depend upon literally eating that body and blood. It is a spiritual fellowship in the meaning of Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And so this kind of literalism that is refuted in the Catechism is contrary to Scripture. And from this error flows out some deadly heresies, some most serious errors, false teachings that are connected to this wrong view of transubstantiation. First of all, it involves a kind of accursed idolatry. That's the language of our confession. Because this view of transubstantiation undermines the genuineness of the human nature of Christ. Christ, with respect to his human nature, is no longer on earth. He's certainly not on earth in the form now of bread and wine that is supposedly observed throughout the world. But Christ, with respect to his human nature, is in heaven. And he there wills to be worshipped by us. That's why, even in the administration of the Lord's Supper, the formula calls us to lift up our hearts on high where Christ is, our advocate, at the right hand of his Father. And don't cling to the external bread and wine. We worship Christ above at the communion table. But this transubstantiation violates that view and somehow suggests that the body of Christ takes on these mysterious divine properties. But more seriously, it teaches that Christ is actually to be worshipped under then the form of bread and wine. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about how Isaiah exposes the foolishness of idolatry, of cutting down a tree and taking half of that tree to cook your dinner, and taking the other half and carving it into an idol and covering it with gold and bowing down before it. And we observe that something similar takes place in a superstitious, idolatrous view of the sacraments. There, where ordinary elements like water, which we drink, which we wash with, suddenly takes on such properties as to wash away our sins, or ordinary bread that we eat and wine that we drink, as a result of some words spoken of it, somehow become God whom we worship? That's a kind of crass idolatry that terribly distorts true Christian worship and even makes it contemptible in the eyes of others who consider this teaching. And it involves likewise, and most significantly, a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because transubstantiation then also gives rise to the notion of the Lord's Supper, or rather the Mass, as an actual sacrifice of Christ to God. It's referred to as an unbloody representation of Christ. Christ who is then daily offered by the priests in the Mass. And it's taught that this is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Now again, brothers and sisters, the point of explaining these errors as they are refuted by the Catechism is not to bash the Roman Catholic Church. We should grieve over these errors because they are dishonoring to God and they're harmful to people. And people who fall for these errors are robbed of the true meaning and the blessing of this supper that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted. It is teaching that would rob us of our calling to give glory to God, and it would rob us of our comfort. To refer again to Hebrews chapter 10, the sacrifice of Christ is contrasted with those Old Testament sacrifices, and it's done in this way. It says, "And every priest," referring there to these Old Covenant priests, "every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." I can't help but wonder if the authors of our catechism are deliberately using this language of the daily offering, the daily sacrifices that are supposedly offered by the priests. But their so-called offering of the Mass is not the offering that takes away sins. Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. By one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. A true knowledge of Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice would put every so-called priest out of a job, because they would no longer have sacrifices to offer. And instead of parading before the people and enacting a kind of mumbo-jumbo, they would join the congregation to offer those spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God for that one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, in contrast, testifies to us that we have full pardon of all our sins by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. Don't be robbed of the simple beauty of the effectiveness of that once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord's Supper directs us to. Secondly, don't be robbed of the riches of the Lord's Supper by devaluing the effectiveness of the Supper. Here we're looking at a kind of opposite error that fails to appreciate those riches in a positive way. The idea that the Lord's Supper is kind of an empty sign. Either that, or it's among many kinds of signs that could be useful and helpful to us as little object lessons. See, here's the danger of the church inventing its own signs. Here's the danger of the church attributing great meaning to the lighting of candles, or the burning of incense, or the use of oils, or whatever. Any kind of human invention that attributes great spiritual meanings to signs that the church comes up with on its own takes away from the significance of that sign which our Lord Jesus Christ has appointed. And invariably, a kind of superstitious value is attributed to these human inventions. Positively, we need to appreciate that indeed there is a close and powerful connection between the outward sign of the sacraments and the inward reality that they signify. They are means of God's working in believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that, again, as the confession points out, is that Jesus Christ, the whole Christ, is the true object that is presented in them. And so this language of Scripture, where Jesus says, "This is my body," this is the blood of the New Testament, or the language of the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of the bread as a communion of the body of Christ, is language that the Holy Spirit has given for good reason. And the Catechism points out two of those good reasons. And they can be basically captured in two words: teach and assure. The words that are used also with respect to explaining the meaning of the sign of baptism. It's designed to teach us and to assure us. In a way, these words correspond to the very definition of the sacraments as signs that teach, that direct us, and seals that minister to our assurance. And consider how the Catechism fleshes this out, how it spells it out with respect to the teaching power of the sacraments. They effectively teach us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body, so the blood of Christ washes away the filth of our souls. Or just as bread and wine nourish the body, so the true body and blood of Christ nourish us spiritually in the truth of the gospel. Again, the value of the sacraments as effective signs to teach us, it really depends on a couple of considerations. First of all, it relates to this general, very familiar and biblical principle that regular, deliberate, repeated, constant attention to what is essential to the faith is so necessary for our being built up in the faith. That's why we must daily read the Word of God, because constant exposure to the truth is a powerful means by which God works. That's why we're to pray daily, repeatedly, not based on whether we feel like it or not, but based upon the conviction that this is important. God has ordained it. It is good for us. It is honoring to God. And it's effective and powerful. The weekly worship of God's people, in which we gather together for corporate worship, that ongoing, regular, repeated attention to the Word of God and the sacraments and worship is necessary for us. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember the Lord's death. Proclaim it until He comes again. And we pray, proclaim that through word, but Christ wants us to proclaim that also through the sacraments, because constant, regular, repeated attention to what is most important is just a necessary way in which we are built up and grow in the faith. And of course, related to that is another consideration, and that is the suitableness of these signs to actually help us to experience and feel the truth that they point to. And even the activity that is involved, especially in the Lord's Supper, reinforces the message that our faith is to take hold of. And this is true with respect to the Lord's Supper even more so than with respect to baptism. Because with the Lord's Supper, we are more constantly and frequently instructed by God in the way of the Christian life in an up-close and personal way. There's a sense in which we are more distant from baptism. All Christians have been baptized, most of us as infants. We don't remember it. The significance of it doesn't depend upon that. We do observe it. We witness it again and again. And combined with the teaching of God's Word, we're built up in the meaning of our own baptism. And it serves as a means of grace. But with the Lord's Supper, it's as if Christ comes to us more personally and directly and constantly. It says, "Take, eat, remember and believe." And we take and we eat and we drink. And by our very actions, combined with these signs and the words of their meaning, serves to reinforce and to strengthen this activity of faith in which we appropriate, take to ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ. We do so with the mouth of the soul, that is, by faith. But God has appointed these helps for us. And these helps are so suitable to us. And so we use them humbly and gratefully. We accept God's wisdom in giving us these things. Don't be robbed of them by thinking that you're wiser than God. And you can be a Christian, and you really don't need the Lord's Supper in order to be a Christian. You don't really need these things that Jesus has appointed for you in order to be healthy and strong and spiritual. That's to be wiser than God. God has appointed them to effectively teach us. And secondly, they effectively assure us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that means that God Himself works through spiritual strength and comfort and increase in holiness, in union with Jesus Christ and His body, by means of the sacraments. And there is a supernatural power that attends these means of grace in the lives of believers. How important that is for our understanding. You know that any kind of repeated action, any kind of exercise will bear some fruit. You exercise your body, you may gain some muscle, you might gain some strength and some endurance. But that's a purely natural kind of cause and effect relationship. If we're healthy, now again, it is God that gives us health, but it's a natural kind of connection. But partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't simply strengthen our faith as if we're exercising a muscle and it's just a natural kind of result. No, the Holy Spirit works through the sacraments. The Holy Spirit, beyond our knowledge and understanding, works powerfully to actually nourish our souls by these means. And so we're to approach and to use the sacraments with that expectation of faith, that belief in the power of God to use the means that He has appointed. Don't be robbed by undervaluing the riches of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, don't be robbed of these riches by denying yourself the use of the supper. And you might think, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens when Christians do not come to the table of the Lord. Again, we need to remember the significance of the question there in Lord's Day 30, when it says, "For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted?" And we need to remember that this institution of the supper is not something the church came up with. And we should hear in these words, "For whom did Christ institute the supper?" Because in our definition of sacraments, we were reminded that Christ institutes the supper. And He instituted the Lord's Supper for those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, and yet trust in the forgiveness of sins through Christ, and desire to be strengthened in their faith and to live godly lives. Now, we might tend to read that description as those for whom the supper is instituted, as if it gives a kind of qualifying list of things in order to fence off the table from those who do not qualify and those who are not worthy. And yes, in a sense, it serves that purpose. But we should rather hear this description of those for whom Christ has instituted His supper as a gracious and a winsome invitation to sinners, poor and helpless, weak and wounded, sick and sore. In a sense, what we have here is a bottom rung description of Christians, a bottom step description of Christians. Christians vary greatly in terms of their experience and their maturity that often corresponds with their age, their growth over the years. But this description here of those for whom Christ has instituted His supper is like the lowest step. It's the most basic characteristic of a believer that the most mature as well as the weakest beginner have in common. Are you displeased with yourself because of your sin? Do you trust that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Do you believe that His blood and His blood alone washes you from your guilt? Do you desire to become more holy? Do you desire to grow and be nourished in the Christian faith? Well, then don't rob yourself by denying yourself this supper that Christ has instituted for you. Think of the introductory words of the Lord's Supper. It says, "Christ has commanded me and all believers to come to this supper. So then come. If this simple description of a believer describes you, don't deny yourself this supper that Christ has so graciously instituted. And this means working for some, it may be working through some hindrances to the supper. That is actual things that may be keeping some people away. Sometimes it may be doubts. Doubts that could be cleared up with further instruction. Doubts that are based on misunderstanding. Even doubts that involve the notion that in order to come to the Lord's Supper, I have a kind of full assurance of faith and be free from doubt. Being free from doubt is not a qualification for coming to the Lord's table. Feeling yourself unworthy is not a disqualification for coming to the Lord's table. I mean, after all, the Lord has appointed the supper for the strengthening of our faith. And if you have doubts, well, you especially need that means that Christ has appointed. So doubts in themselves, they may be corrected with further teaching or instruction, but they themselves are not a hindrance to coming to the table. Or delays. Delays. That is putting other present concerns. They may be work. They may be education. They may be relationships that some Christians might put before preparing to come to the table. And say, well, I'll consider that later. I'm so busy right now. And again, that attitude can rob you by denying yourself access to the table. Or the matter of disobedience. You see, whether professing members or not, a bad conscience over sin in our lives may well keep us from the table. But, brothers and sisters, the solution to that, the solution to unconfessed sin is never just stay away then. The solution to that is repentance, confession of sin, and renewed faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, there were hindrances that ought to have kept people from the table in Corinth. They were abusing the supper. They were not honoring the church of God. They were not living as the body of Christ. And Paul warns them and he calls them to repentance. He says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That is, we've got to condemn these sins in ourselves that are displeasing to the Lord. We need to repent of them. He says, let a man examine himself. And then he says, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He doesn't say, and let a man examine himself. And if you examine yourself and you think, yeah, you're living in sin, well, you just keep living in sin, but don't come to the table. No, let a man examine himself. And so let him. That's a third person imperative. It's not a matter of he may. It's a way in which the Greek language gives a commandment to a third person, someone who is not directly addressed. It's a commandment. It's imperative. Examine yourself and so come. As having examined yourself and identified sins that you're living in and turn from them and then come to the table. To summarize this point, believers who do not come to the supper are missing out. And they're missing out not by any kind of restriction that is imposed upon them. Christ instituted the supper for you. If you are displeased with yourself for your sin and you trust in Christ and you want to grow and fellowship with God and grow in the Christian life, Christ has instituted the supper for you. Don't deny yourself that precious gift. You need it. You need it like all the rest of us, weak, sinful, needy Christians who need to be fed and nourished by our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't deny yourself. And then finally, don't be robbed of these riches by disqualifying yourself from access to the table. Are they also to be admitted to the supper who by their confession and life show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? The point here is that unbelievers have no right to the table. What right do you have to take my covenant upon your lips as the Lord's rebuke to those who are associates with thieves and adulterers? Well, they must repent. Unbelievers have no right to the table. There is coming a great supper. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, the way in which Revelation describes that ultimate celebration of the redeemed church in the presence of Christ, feasting in victory and joy. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are called to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's the call of the gospel that sinners have heard and have come to the Savior. They believed in Him. and they've been delivered from sin, and now they're called into the presence of God to partake of this supper. But not all will be admitted to that supper. Those who didn't hear or heed that call, they will be outside. Now, isn't it a loving thing in this world at this time? Isn't it a loving thing to make clear the terms of admission to that marriage supper of the Lamb? To make very clear that without repentance, without faith in Christ, people don't have access to that supper. They will be excluded. They'll be excluded from heaven. And so excluding unbelievers is a loving way of making clear the gospel terms upon which people may come. And that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who profess to believe but deny the faith by their doctrine or by their life are not to be admitted. They are to be excluded. And it is a loving thing also to make these terms clear, that those who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the next Lord's Day explains how that is done through the keys, through the preaching that pronounces God's judgment and wrath upon those who do not sincerely turn to Him, and also the exercise of discipline that would exclude those hypocrites who deny their profession by faith or by their doctrine or life. But in both cases, here again, in both cases, what happens? People disqualify themselves because the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is for all. Think of Isaiah 55 again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Christ, in all his fullness, all his grace, all his saving power, is offered in the gospel. Not just some benefits from Christ. It's not just the forgiveness of sins that is offered in the gospel, but Christ himself in all his fullness is offered to sinners without distinction. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Don't rob yourself of the riches of the supper, any of you who are outside of Christ, by failing to heed that call to come to him. You see, by not answering that call in true faith, you are making a decision. To postpone or to delay or to dismiss such a decision for a later time is, in fact, to make a decision to reject it. Don't so disqualify yourself from access to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offered to all. I hope, brothers and sisters, that this way of presenting this teaching of the Catechism helps us to appreciate the riches of this gift of our Lord, and to see what are sometimes viewed as restrictions and qualifications, not in a negative light, but in a way that wants to protect the riches of this precious gift for God's children, so that we might freely come, that we might feed, that we might be nourished and strengthened and comforted. Amen.